thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
This morning's reading comes from James 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated against yourselves and become judges and with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
We are, as Mark said, continuing through the book of James, and we'll get to that passage in just a moment. But I wanted to just give you a brief update. For those of you, hopefully most of you have already read this in your e-news. Yes, they all say. I don't believe any of you. But you should have read this in your e-news, that we can now say that May has been a true success. So I'd mentioned that we needed to catch up on our regular offerings. I just want to thank those of you who have made a special one-off contribution to help us catch up. We're still a little bit behind, but it's close enough for government work. We can now say that what we have is a successful May. Have exceeded all of our targets, have had more people involved, and our regular offering is about where it ought to be. Thank you to those of you as well who have considered increasing your giving a little bit over the remainder of the year to maintain our financial health. It was an encouragement to me, not just that that you responded that way, but it was an encouragement because what it reflects is a commitment to seeing lives transformed, not just overseas, but here as well. And what we heard very briefly about Winterfest, that's what we're on about in lots of ways. So it was a real encouragement that you are as committed to that here as you are overseas. So thank you for those of you who have participated in that way. We're continuing to look at the book of James. I'd like to begin by actually making a couple of, couple of reflections on who James actually is, which might not seem incredibly important at the time, but I hope it will be in a moment. When we read James, many scholars believe that we're reading the words of the James that we find in Acts, who is one of the early leaders of the Christian church. After Peter was forced to flee from Jerusalem due to persecution, the next kind of person that we find leading the church in Jerusalem is James. In Acts chapter 15, in the midst of a controversy that was raging through lots of local churches, they brought all these delegates together. They all kind of spoke. They all kind of had their piece to say. And then James gets up, and his word is definitive. He takes all that people have said. He reads it through the grid of the Old Testament as interpreted through Jesus's life, death, and teaching and resurrection, all that, and says, "This is what I think we should do." And everyone goes, "Yep, that's what we should do." He writes a letter to all of the various churches involved. So when we read the book of James, we're not just reading some random Christian. who had a bit of a relationship with a group of believers and wrote them some good advice. We're talking about one of the earliest recognized leaders of the Christian church. Someone who had become that, come in that position, no doubt because they were spirit-filled. They were filled with wisdom and discernment, a deep understanding of the things of God, a significant understanding of the teachings of Jesus. But many scholars believe one more thing about this James, and that is that he's not just James, the leader of the early church, but that James is the brother of Jesus. I suppose we should technically say the half-brother of Jesus. And that got me thinking a little bit about the significance of Jesus' teaching on James. I don't know if you've ever thought much about Jesus' family. We tend not to because we don't hear too much about them. But I doubt very much that Jesus was just a carpenter until he hit 30 and then kind of went, you know what, I need a change here. I'm going to be a Messiah, and kind of wandered off into a new teaching career. Can you imagine that family never talked about the things of God? It's ludicrous to think, isn't it? So when we talk about James, we're talking about someone who has had perhaps the longest acquaintance with Jesus. Someone who had conversations and possibly arguments over lunch after their Sabbath meeting down at the synagogue about the interpretation of the passage. Who talked to Jesus about how Jesus saw the interaction of the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Rome. How he thought about the Messiah, what he thought about various passages of Scripture. They would have been having these discussions for years. And we don't know exactly how or when James came to faith. It seems that he and the rest of his family didn't quite get Jesus, like most people didn't. But by Acts chapter 1, we find them in the upper room with the disciples, Mary and his brothers, all gathered together, the first recipients of the Holy Spirit. And this James becomes a leader in the early church, and it's his words that we're reading. Now, I think that's really quite significant because we see the impact and influence of Jesus and his teaching in James. And we see it very, very clearly in this passage. And I'd like to just kind of remind you that what we're hearing is someone who has reflected deeply on the significance of Jesus and what it looks like in everyday life. So that reading, right? I mean, it's dealing with a kind of a real life situation, even though we have a hard time kind of picturing what that real life situation might be. And so what I'd like to do this morning is we kind of make our way through this little section again, is to kind of remind us that this is Jesus, this is faith in Jesus lived out loud. This is not some sort of kind of just in his head. This is worked out in the interactions between Christians and between the community of faith and their wider world. And in particular, as you probably picked up from that reading, the whole question of favoritism. And again, we want to take a little bit of time to unpack it a bit before we then apply it to ourselves. But James is following on from chapter 1. Now, he didn't write in chapters, right? No one writes in chapters unless you write in a novel. This is a letter. He just wrote. And so the very last thing that he has said is this. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And then immediately following, he begins to give an example of how the people that he is writing to have not cared for the widows and orphans in their distress and have therefore become polluted by the world. And what they've done, he says, is they are showing favoritism. They're showing favoritism. Right? He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And this is not just based on Jesus' teaching. It's based on the teaching in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles with you, you might want to kind of put a marker in Leviticus chapter 19, of all places. Because in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, we're actually given, I think, the background to this teaching, where the Lord says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Right? So he's talking about justice here, right? And in the Old Testament, it says, you know, don't show favor to the poor and don't show favor to the rich. Just judge properly, which might make a little bit more sense than of what we encounter in verse 2. Did you hear that scenario and think to yourself, what? All right, someone comes into your meeting and you say to the fellow with the gold ring and the very fine clothes, right, you sit up here. This is a really nice seat for you. And to the person who comes in with old shabby clothes, you say, just kind of sit on the floor somewhere. Now, I don't know, if you've been to the old churches, then you kind of families could buy a pew, right? And they'd be kind of like the Robinson's pew, and, you know, the Robinson's sat there. And well, look around. We don't have any of that going on, do we? And if you do, all the good seats are still available, right? Yeah, when Mark says we want to be a vibrant church, you know, for the ACC, as opposed to a Baptist church where everyone sits at the back. But nonetheless, right? You know, this whole idea, like all these chairs came from the same place. And while you might think that you have the best seat in the house, like we don't have corporate boxes, like there's no gold class experience of church, is there? So what sort of a situation is this where you'd actually have a rich person, you'd sit him in a nice place, and a poor person, you'd sit him on the floor? To answer that, let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, Paul says a bunch of strange stuff in here that we don't have time, obviously, to deal with, but I want to draw your attention to the context. So just kind of listen to what he has to say. If any of you has a dispute with another, so this is, he's talking about believers having disputes with each other. Who would have thought that that happens in the church, huh? And apparently, it's been happening from the beginning. But if you have a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of taking it before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we'll judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do not ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. So you hear the context? Don't worry about judging the world and judging angels. We'll have to come back to that some other day. But essentially, he's suggesting that in the church where there were significant disputes, right, disputes that they were taking to court. So it's not kind of you sat in my chair, right, and you didn't know it was my chair, right? We're talking about significant issues of justice, I suppose. Paul says you ought to deal with this within the church. In James chapter 2, he mentions at the end of that first section of this little scenario that if you show that kind of favoritism, you have become wicked judges. He finishes the section by talking about the law, where he compares two really serious crimes, adultery and murder, in the context of judgment, and then finishes by urging them to judge according to the law and show mercy within it. Could it be that what James is addressing here is actually a circumstance where it's not gathered worship? It's actually the body of Christ gathered together to try to judge between two people. And this makes some sense of the scenario, doesn't it? Imagine if you were visiting that day. You wandered past and there happened to be this, we're dealing with conflict. Well, okay. And you wander in. And there's some rich bloke sitting up at the front, a really nice seat where everyone can see him, everyone can hear him, and you find that the defendant is some poor slob sitting at the back. Without knowing anything else, who's going to get justice? Who's the court going to find in favor of, do you think? With no background. Well, it's the rich bloke, for sure. Now, whether James is just making this scenario up or whether he heard about it and actually kind of went, I can't believe I heard this, the principle is quite clear. Don't show that kind of favoritism in the context of judging between one another in some sort of significant sort of case or in any sort of circumstance. Now, here's the thing. In James's day, this kind of favoritism was completely and utterly acceptable. This is how it worked in the world. Right now, we know that the world is tilted toward the wealthy and the powerful. We see it all the time, don't we? Legislation gets passed, and inevitably, legislation is good for those who already have lots of good, right? It's almost inevitable. If decisions are made out of fear, it's the fear of those who have to keep those who have not from getting what the haves have, right? We know that this is the way the world works. In James's day, though, the culture was honor and shame based. It meant that the social currency, that which was deemed most valuable, was honor. And people would spend money to get honor. So in the ancient world, the wealthy would build roads or they would build fountains or libraries or schools or whatever in order to gain honor in the eyes of their culture, right? They would spend money to gain honor. They would spend money to avoid shame. This is how the world works. This activity is completely normal for most of James's readers. And James says, you know what? It's just not on. Those values that are totally in line with your culture are utterly out of line in terms of the gospel and the kingdom. This is what James, I think, is getting at. And then he continues on. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, and this is where we hear in particular the teaching of Jesus. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Right? Now, let me just point at the exclusive those who love him at the end. The those who love him at the end allows for those who are wealthy to also potentially find their way into the kingdom of God. But notice James's bias. The same bias we mentioned last week. God shows no favoritism, but if he leans one way, he leans towards the poor and marginalized, doesn't he? If he's going to be in someone's corner, he's going to be in the corner of the person who has nobody. And in the Old Testament in particular, the idea of the poor being those who had nowhere else to turn but to God meant that there was a very small jump between the poor being those who had nowhere else to turn but God and the poor being righteous. Now, James doesn't go quite that far, but we see again this emphasis on those who are poor. In his context, those who were shameful, those who did not have much honor. Why would you bother spending time with them? Well, James says, because God chose them. And we find this, as I mentioned, in Jesus' teaching. And in fact, we find it not only in Jesus' teaching, but I think quite fascinatingly, in Mary's language as well. Keep in mind, you know, Mary was not chosen as some random girl to bear Jesus. Surely not. While she wasn't chosen because she was the most righteous, I don't think that's clear in Scripture at all, but there must have been some sort of piety there. And listen to her words when she meets Elizabeth, when she finds out that she's pregnant and that Elizabeth is pregnant, and she says these words in what's known as the Magnificat. That God has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. These are the words of Mary, captured, felt so important that Luke writes them down for us. Do you think, possibly, that this might have been part of the bedtime lullaby for Jesus and for James? Do you think this attitude, this understanding of how God functioned in the world didn't find its way into conversation? Is it surprising then that when Jesus bursts onto the scene in Luke chapter 4 and he's asked, he takes the scroll of Isaiah and opens it and gives what's called the Nazareth Manifesto, kind of the outline of his what he's all about. He says these words, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, Jesus is saying that in response because he is the fulfillment of those things. But isn't it interesting that he comes from a family where that understanding of how God works is clear? Luke chapter 6, when he is talking to the people, he's the Sermon on the Plain. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And all of this is based on other Old Testament passages, like Isaiah chapter 11, which speaks of the Messiah who is to come. It says this about the Messiah, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. This is James reflecting on the significant teaching of Jesus and how it interacts with his own culture. And he says, brothers and sisters, you need to understand that your society, our culture, how we have always lived and operated is not always in line with the things of God. You cannot show that kind of favoritism anymore. Let me give you just in one simple statement that God has chosen the poor to inherit the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him. And so while it is inclusive, yes, it's inclusive, but boy, we have to be so careful that we don't allow the values of the world to influence the way in which we engage as believers. Do not allow yourself to be polluted by the world. He goes on to say, listen, and beyond that, he said, isn't it the rich in the society, those who are not believers, who are the ones who are making your life miserable? The tests of faith in chapter 1. He says, aren't the rich, aren't they the ones who are exploiting you, dragging you off to court, blaspheming the name of Jesus? Possibly because you're Christians, possibly because you're poor, possibly because you're poor Christians. But really? Why are you showing favoritism to the people who, if you met them in the street, would give you a hard time? Doesn't make any sense. And then to drive his point home, he turns again to the law. And he says in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, the law of the kingdom, and what is that royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. Guess where that comes from? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Just a few verses on from Don't Pervert Justice. And as you're probably aware, we've already just talked about the love of God. Now James talks about the love of others. And what did Jesus say summed up the entire law? Those two commands. Jesus was asked, what's the most important command? He said, there are two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law hangs on those two commands right there. Scott McKnight, one of the commentators I've been reading through, he talks about that as the Jesus Creed, right? That Jesus set aside a bunch of the ceremonial components of the law, about the sacrifices and the rituals, about clean and unclean food, but took these as the centerpiece of his teaching. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And then, and just in case they misunderstand how important this is, he talks about the unity of the law, right? That whole piece about if you break one part, you break the whole. You puncture the balloon in one place, the whole thing bursts. That's the way it goes. Now, this argument was used to argue for the unity of the law, usually in relationship to heavy and light laws. So one of the question asked to Jesus, what's the most important law, was actually a kind of a hot rabbinical topic, right? There's 612 laws, I think, as some kind of number them. And so the question was, what's the most important? What's the heaviest of those laws? And then what are the lightest of them? You know, so one rabbi said the lightest law was that which said if you find a mother bird on the ground and the nest has fallen, you can take the eggs, but don't take the young. So that's a light law. Some of you are kind of going, is that even in there? It's in there, right? It's not one that we kind of teach in Sunday school as you got to get this one. It's the 11th command, right? Like it's a lighter law. But this is not a kind of an argument used to kind of say we have to do everything. It's a matter of saying all of it's important. You think about road rules, right? You know, not driving and texting, not driving while you're under the influence. Those are heavy road rule laws, aren't they? Rolling through a stop sign in the middle of the night as you're coming out of a small suburb where no one's around, it's a lighter law. But if you break it, you can still get busted for it, can't you? Right? No police officer is going to say, oh, well, that's just one of the light laws. We don't really police that one. You're fine. You can still get done for that. You can still lose points on your license for the breaking of a small law. Now, interestingly, James doesn't use two small laws, does he? He doesn't compare caring for a mother bird and murder. He compares adultery and murder. Now, just think about that for a moment. He's writing to a church. He says, good on you for not committing adultery. Goes, yeah. But if you commit murder, sorry, back up a second. Is he suggesting that there's murder? Maybe it's complicity, you know, being complicit in the murder by favoring the wealthy who are exploiting the rich and thereby hastening their death. These are serious concerns, are they not? And James says, don't think for a moment that showing this kind of socially and culturally acceptable favoritism is somehow not that important in the big scheme of things. This is the very law of God, the royal law of God. And as you know, I don't need to tell you who thought that was a pretty important law. And then he finishes, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And this too reflects the teaching of Jesus, doesn't it? When Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 says that blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Or consider Matthew chapter 18 and the parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember that one? A king or a master had some outstanding debts, brought his servants in. This guy owed him 10,000 bags of gold. God says, you need to pay it all back. He says, I can't pay it back. He says, well, that's it for you then. I'm going to sell you, your wife, your kids, all your stuff to pay it back. And he says, have mercy on me and I'll pay it back. So the king has mercy on him and lets him off the hook. And the guy goes out, finds someone who owes him 100 silver coins, chokes him, throws him in prison because he won't pay it back, even though he asks for mercy the exact same way. And the king finds out about it and throws him into jail. Says, you're going to stay there and be tortured until you pay everything back. This is the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Discuss. Interestingly, the context of that parable, I don't know if you remember it, Jesus tells that parable when Peter comes to him and says, how often should I forgive someone? In fact, he says, how often shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? 7 times? Jesus says, no, try 7 times 70 or some bigger number, and then tells that parable. Now, James doesn't cite this parable, but isn't it interesting that he begins by talking about favoritism in the context of justice and then finishes by talking about judgment and mercy, things that Jesus had taught on? I wonder if we're going to think about how we kind of apply this to our lives, if one of the places where we need to consider more significantly the law of love of neighbor is in the area of forgiveness. Is that not one place where we are perhaps called to live up to this royal law? Because conflicts happen amongst believers still to this day, don't they? Not in our church, but like I've heard it happens other places. If you really keep the royal law, you do right to forgive, to love others in the context of mercy. But are there other components of this? You know, James is not talking about forgiveness. That's not what he's on about. He's essentially, though, challenging us to consider where our socially acceptable values and priorities, the ways in which we judge and discern between people, the way in which we judge and discern about circumstances, how that is challenged by following Jesus and loving God and loving others as we love Jesus, and what that looks like. You know, we don't have situations where the church judges in those sorts of big conflicts anymore. And you know, I would hope that if there were a significant conflict between members of our community of faith here, that perhaps we could bring that before the elders or the pastoral team and somehow come up to some solution. That would be a wonderful outcome, right? It doesn't happen much anymore, right? That's not kind of how we function as a church. So does this mean that James's point is kind of moot for us? We don't need to worry about it? No. But what does it look like for us? How do we discern what aspects of our built-in societal kind of judgment scale need to be challenged by the gospel? And we don't really have time to kind of go through all of this, but you know, sexism, racism, have got no place in the life of the church. Absolutely no place in the life of the church. James calls us to judge people on how they love God. Not on their race or their culture or their socioeconomic background. And that has also to kind of big challenges for us, doesn't it? You know, there are all sorts of assumptions that we make, aren't there? Assumptions that we make about what life looks like. Assumptions that we share with people sitting around us because we're all kind of like each other in one way or another. Do we ever ask how those assumptions about the good life, have we ever asked how those are challenged by the gospel? Or do we just kind of bubble along? Because what James calls us to here, I think, first and foremost, is first of all, to be those who do not show favoritism, who do not judge between rich and poor on the basis of that nature. But I think beyond that, to actually be those who do not judge as the world judges, who do not see as the world sees. And it is so easy for us to be blinkered because we are influenced by the values and priorities of our society and culture every single day. And if I can come back to what James is so concerned about, we are to be those who are shaped by Jesus' teaching. To some degree, James should not have had to say this to this community of faith, should he? He shouldn't have had to say to them, you just can't show favoritism to the wealthy. This is not how it works. You'd like to think that as a community of faith, they would have gotten there before James pointed it out. But they struggle with the same thing we struggle with, don't they? Because we become Christians from our culture. And we live out our faith as loud as we can in our own culture. And we are so easily influenced by it. And so without giving any answers, because that's too much time, let me suggest that perhaps there are a couple of things that we need to be doing. One is to be allowing the word of Jesus to be more influential in our lives. You know, James talks about don't just hear the word, but do it. That's pretty important, but we do need to begin by hearing the word so that we know what it is that we are doing. And I know that many people struggle with reading the Bible. It's not always the easiest book to read, but it is so critical that we allow it to become part of our life, that we are more easily able to discern the patterns and characters of the kingdom of God and how they might stack up against the patterns and character that we see every day in our lives. And in the midst of all of that, to also be those who commit ourselves to living our faith out loud. Because one of the best ways to figure out how you are engaging with Christianity, you've heard this before, you want to learn something, you should teach it, right? I learned heaps when I started teaching at Moreland College. It probably should have been the other way around, I think, but I learned heaps when I started teaching. Well, when you start living your faith out loud, people are going to start asking questions about your beliefs, aren't they? They're going to start asking really uncomfortable questions, aren't they? So if you believe X, why do you do Y? Let me get back to you on that. When we live our faith out loud, we invite critique. We invite investigation. We invite questions. We invite someone like James to say, my brothers and sisters, this should not be. So why don't we start there? Living our faith out loud, as out loud as we can, in such public and visual and verbal ways that people are invited, one another are invited, to bring some of those questions and to allow this word to shape us as we seek to be the community of faith that Jesus calls us to. Next week, we get into the great passage in James, faith and works. Faith without works is dead. It's going to be a lot of fun, so make sure you read ahead and prepare for that. But I'm going to take some time to pray for us that we would be people who live our lives in relationship to the royal law that God has given us. And as I do, I'll invite the worship team up to lead us in as we close our service. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your teaching, for your life, for the way in which we have insight into the character and kingdom of God that shapes the way in which we live. We thank you that our faith is not some sort of esoteric set of ideas, but is a lifestyle. And I pray that for each one of us, we've been challenged this morning not to show favoritism. And Heavenly Father, while we are quite attuned to discrimination and discriminatory language and actions, we also realize that it's so easy to overlook the ways in which we do discriminate, to overlook the ways in which we allow people like us to get the benefit of the doubt. But beyond that, we want to be those who discern where the values of the kingdom are out of line with the values of our world and live according to the values of the kingdom. So help us to live our faith out loud. Help us to gently critique one another. Help us to be those who have your word in our hearts and continue to show us what it means for us to live out the law that is pleasing in your sight, to love God and to love others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.